One of the more sensitive topics that is starting to bubble up within the Christian churches at large is the topic of homosexuality and same-sex attraction. Not because the Bible does not speak to it, not because it's simply a part of our cultural zeitgeist, at least here in the United States, the LGBTQ+ community and lifestyle is very much celebrated on platforms like Twitter and Facebook, and in our universities as well. But there's a difference between living out a homosexual lifestyle and finding yourself same-sex attracted, whether you asked for it or not. And so to help understand the nuances of this discussion, get to the heart of the people that are impacted by it, and make sure that when we are entering into these conversations, we're equipped with the understanding that we need to do so with grace, humility, but also conviction, I wanted to feature this interview that I did with Guy Hammond, who runs a ministry called Strength and Weakness that focuses specifically on helping Christians that are same-sex attracted live with holiness, and also to help educate and inform disciples on how to reach out to the LGBTQ community within our cities, because they are people that need Jesus just like we do. So I hope you find this interview super helpful. So to give people some context that are listening that aren't familiar with you or your ministry, I would love if you could just give a brief summary of the work that you do with Strength and Weakness. What's the purpose of that ministry, and what are some of the things that you do to minister to a very specific issue or problem or conversation that's going on in our churches?
Yeah, you know, I'm now in my mid-50s, but I started participating in homosexuality around the tender age of 12, and it continued until I was in my mid-20s. I will say, as a point of personal history, that I was sexually molested by a man when I was 8 years old. How much of a role that would have played in me being same-sex attracted, I'll never know for certain, but that's a part of the story. You know, I grew up going to church. My parents were Christians. Those were my teen years were very confusing for me. I certainly believed and understood, even in my youth, that homosexuality was not a part of God's plan for human sexuality, and that there was a moral problem with it. I don't know where it came from. I don't, in terms of my life, I didn't choose to be same-sex attracted. It's just something I discovered around the age of 12, 13, you know, when we hit puberty. And, you know, for some reason, I found myself attracted to the same gender, which was confusing to me because all of my friends were attracted to girls and I wasn't. I desperately wanted to talk to somebody about this to get some help and advice, and just was really unsure of where to go for that. Church, for me at that time, was not a safe place to speak about this. And my dad, certainly I was very fearful, would have freaked out and not dealt with it very well had I told him that I was experiencing homosexual attractions. And so I found those years very lonely and isolating. During that period of time, through my teen years, I had a boyfriend, and that was a relationship that continued until I was 24 years old. And around that time, I moved to Toronto, Canada's largest city, and has a large gay population there. And so while I was in Toronto, I started just crossing a lot of dangerous lines, doing things that I never thought I would do, getting involved in anonymous sexual encounters with strangers. Of course, back then there was no internet, so there was no apps or anything to be able to get involved in this kind of stuff. You had to know where to go. So I started meeting men in public parks and public bathrooms. By the time I was in my mid-20s, had acted out hundreds of times with different men. So I found myself really fearing my future, knowing that I was in trouble, didn't know where to go for help, and was terrified of what my future would look like if I continued down this dangerous path that I was on. And of course, in God's perfect timing, he sent someone who invited me to church. I was hesitant, thinking I know all about church. I know what that story is. And I didn't feel like there was any help there, but decided to go. It wasn't like the church I grew up in. It was, I found it to be a safe place, and over a period of 2 years came to the point where I felt like they were people that I could really trust with this information about my life, and finally decided to get open and get help. And they were very helpful, very encouraging to me. And I decided I wanted Jesus more than I wanted homosexuality. So I became a Christian in August of 1987. And since my conversion, I have not participated in any kind of homosexual activity since my conversion, 30 years ago. So I'll tell you, I'm still same-sex attracted, even though I've not participated in homosexuality since the mid-1980s. I'm still attracted to men. It's never changed. I did spend a lot of years really trying hard to figure out a way to go from being homosexually attracted to heterosexually attracted. I've since gotten off that treadmill. I don't think it matters to God. I don't see any scripture that says you have to be heterosexually attracted to be a Christian or go to heaven. And so I live my life as a Christian man who believes in the traditional biblical sexual ethic that marriage, or that sexual intimacy, is reserved between that of a man and a woman bound together only in marriage, and that homosexuality is not a part of God's plan. So even though I'm attracted to men, I refuse to live that way. And as I said, haven't for 30 years now. So I know that was a real long answer there, Travis, my apologies. But I'll say that, over those years, I ended up going into the full-time ministry, became a pastor, and came to the conclusion that churches were not very well equipped to be able to deal with this really complex issue. And so I thought, I'm going to start speaking up. So I started a website, strengthandweakness.org, and the ministry has just really grown from there. So I've been doing that for the last 12 years. And so my ministry is to help Christians who come from a homosexual background, but who still live with unwanted same-sex attractions, and to give them tools and strategies on how to live successfully as a Christian man or woman, even though they're attracted to the same gender. So that's what my ministry is primarily about.
Yeah, and I'm really excited about diving into some really specific things that I think would be really helpful, whether or not you are same-sex attracted or just want to be engaged in the conversation in a productive way. Now, I want to kind of help make a distinction here. I'm fairly familiar with your ministry and the kinds of things you teach, but this, if you could clarify the difference between homosexuality and same-sex attraction, because I think a lot of people think of those as synonyms. So if you could just kind of dig deep into each one and what makes them different.
Yeah, it's a great point. I don't use the term gay or homosexual to describe what it is that I experience. I think those terms, gay and homosexual, when people hear those words, they most often think of people who are actively involved in homosexuality. When I think of the term gay or homosexual, I think it mostly refers to people with whom they celebrate that lifestyle, they welcome that lifestyle, they participate in that lifestyle. It's most often not a moral issue to them. And so that is somebody who is gay or homosexual. And they actually use those terms, or especially use the term gay, to describe themselves because it's now an identity marker for them. So because what I'm sexually attracted to is not an identity marker to me, and because I do not celebrate that lifestyle, and because I do not participate in that lifestyle, I don't want to use gay or homosexual to describe what it is I'm going through. So I have to use some kind of terminology to be able to describe my experience. So I use the less popular terms, same gender attracted or same sex attracted. And when I'm talking to Christians who are attracted to the same gender, I always try to encourage them to not use the term gay or homosexual to describe what they're experiencing if they indeed are living a life where they are refusing to participate in homosexuality, because it infers something that we don't want people to think is actually happening. So I say use the term same sex or same gender attracted. Not everybody would agree with me, of course. This is just my experience and what I'm telling, what I'm trying to help other people do. Certainly a lot of people would disagree with me on this, but I think that's the difference between those terms to me anyway.
Well, I think what's helpful about making that distinction is understanding that, similar to, having a temptation or a desire to gamble does not make you a gambler. We can kind of use that same kind of metaphor, right? That you can have these emotions and desires and previous experiences that have wired your brain in a certain way that you are just you always are going to feel like you need to lean into that direction, but you have to fight against that. And so I think using that term same-sex attraction or same-sex attracted is really helpful.
is really helpful ammunition for the internal dialogue, as well as just the general conversation. Now, there is something else that you touched on that I would love to dig into a little bit, which was that you decided to stop pursuing the fool's errand of trying to be attracted to women for you. And what's interesting to me about that, and the reason I want you to dive into that, is because I feel like that is the ibuprofen of, you know, the prescription for how to address homosexuality is, well, you just need to, you know, start getting attracted to the opposite gender and then it'll go away. And so I'd love for you to dig into that a little bit, why that's a fool's errand and what would be a different focus that would actually be more productive.
So I will start by saying this. Not everybody would agree that it's a fool's errand. There are a lot of Christian-based organizations, especially throughout the United States, that are proponents of the idea of working towards no longer being same-sex attracted using various number of protocols and techniques. I will say that I have not allowed that to be a focus of my ministry or of my life, primarily because not so much because I'm not convinced that some of those protocols might actually be a benefit. I just don't think my value and worth to God is based on what I'm attracted to. And so I don't think God is staying up late at night worried about the fact that I'm attracted to men. I don't think he cares. I think what God wants us to do is to live righteous and holy lives, to do the best we can and rest on his grace when we fail. And so I just, my personal opinion is that for the Christian, the opposite of homosexuality is not heterosexuality, it's holiness. So I'm just going to do the best I can to live a holy life. If I woke up tomorrow, Travis, all of a sudden attracted to girls, if that was to happen, and I'll say I've never been attracted to a girl in my life, like not ever. It's never happened, not one time. I'm a complete 10 out of 10 attracted to guys, okay? But if I did all of a sudden wake up tomorrow and I was attracted to girls, I don't know. I guess I'd take it, but quite honestly, I don't know what difference it would make to my life, because if I'm attracted to girls as a Christian man, I'm not allowed to think anything I want, do anything I want. I have to be in control of my mind and my thoughts and my life and have to strive to live a holy life. So if I'm attracted to guys, I'm not allowed to think anything I want, do anything I want. I have to be in control of my mind, live my life with boundaries and restraint, live a holy life. So if I'm attracted to girls, I have to live a holy life. If I'm attracted to guys, I have to live a holy life. So I kind of reason, what difference does it make what I'm attracted to? I just have to live a holy life. So that's what I focus on. That's what my ministry focuses on. It serves me well. I did find that during the years, I really tried to become attracted to women. Honestly, for me personally, it just started to really impoverish my faith. Like it just was setting me up for failure. And I finally came to the conclusion, Guy, you're going to be attracted to men for the rest of your life. And that's okay. That's really served me well. And so that is the idea of trying to change that is not a focus of my ministry. But there are places that do that if people want to go there for that.
Well, and what I appreciate about that perspective is that instead of like a reaction to something, it's no, we're replacing this with a positive pursuit towards holiness, right? And it's the same, I feel like it's a similar idea to instead of telling people, stop thinking about the pink elephant, it's instead, let's go and think about this over here. Let's actively pursue this, right?
Right.
And so I think that's not only just practical, but I think is an upward call for all of us. And so it's something we unify around. We no longer sit in different camps based on our, you know, what gender we're attracted to, but we're unified in our pursuit of being holy like Jesus.
Right. Yeah. Great point. I love that unifying bond that we all have is that we're all broken. None of us are better than anyone else. We all have different areas of struggle and weakness in our lives. So we can all be together in this amazing thing called life while we try to figure out how to honor and glorify God with our lives. And I say to Christians who are same-sex attracted, honestly, don't worry about it. I find, you know, the demographic that I find this causes the most grief and pain are teens and campus-age students. You know, people would say between the ages of 15 and 25. And I'll get these panicked calls, these heartbreaking calls from these young men and women who are just distraught. because they're experiencing attractions of the same gender. And somehow they've gotten the idea that that somehow excludes them from the Christian experience, and that somehow there's not a space for them in Jesus's church because they're attracted to the same gender. And so a lot of these kids are coming to the conclusion that that must mean, if I'm attracted to the same gender and there's no spot for me in Jesus's church for me having these attractions, then the only other option is for me now to, you know, leave the church and embrace a gay lifestyle. And my response to that is, that's crazy. You don't have to leave the church. You don't have to give up on Jesus and the promise of salvation because you're attracted to the same gender. Where did we get this idea that you can't be a Christian and same sex attracted? That's nuts. Listen, God isn't concerned about what you're attracted to. The problem isn't that we're attracted to the same gender. It's not the attraction that's the problem. It's the action that's the problem. So what we need to strive to do is live holy lives, not give in to these temptations, and honor and glorify God with our lives. So all the time I'm saying to people, listen, go do something great for God with your life. Don't let this be a defining thing that dictates to you how you're going to be in relationship to God. Go do something great with your life for God. I love the idea that we're all in this together, and the ground truly is level at the foot of the cross. And I love that about it. Yeah, thank you.
Amen to that. Now, I want to pick your brain on what I wrote down in my notes as homosexuality apologetics, that there are some common talking points, both inside of and outside of the church, not necessarily a particular denomination, but just the Christian world in general. And so I would love to kind of hear your thoughts on a couple things that are repeatedly brought up in support of, you know, that you can live a homosexual lifestyle and be a Christ follower.
Okay.
So the big one that I always hear, and now that we're in kind of the 2020 presidential political race, and there's a very notable homosexual Democratic candidate, he has made the points and reiterated the point that, well, God made me this way, so you shouldn't have a problem with me. You should have a problem with God for wiring me to be gay. And I've heard that used in various ways of, like, I didn't choose this. I didn't make the decision to be same-sex attracted, so God must be okay with this. Like, how do you work through that kind of a conversation, and what is the best answer to that?
So as we kind of delve into this this kind of conversation, let me say that these are complex issues, and you just so happen to be interviewing somebody who doesn't have all the answers on all this stuff, which, you know, somewhat makes me somewhat uncomfortable. I wish I had all the answers, and I love it when I feel like I have all the answers, but I have to admit, on the stuff that we're discussing today in this interview, I myself have to be, you know, willing to live within the tension of uncertainty. Okay. So I'll start there, kind of protect myself a little bit. So, it's really interesting for people who feel like they were born this way. I get it. I really do. And when people say I was born this way, I understand, because as I said, when we started this conversation, I didn't choose to be attracted to the same gender. It's just something I discovered during puberty. I have never met anyone who chose what they're attracted to. I think attractions are very automatic and involuntary. There's, you know, many contributing factors that all, you know, merge together to decide what each of us are attracted to. It would be way too simplistic to try to narrow it down to, you know, one or two things here or there. So when people say I was born this way, I understand, because it feels like you were born this way. Now, whether we are born this way, you know, we're getting into the conversation of nurture versus nature. How much of it is nurture? How much of it is nature? I don't know. I don't think anybody does. But I'm open to the fact that we're born this way. I think, you know, we live in a fallen world. And I think, you know, in this fallen world, I think genetics are also a part of the fallen nature. I think it's very possible that they may one day discover this gay gene, and it turns out, hey, we really were born this way. For the Christian, though, who believes in the traditional biblical sexual ethic, again, that sexual intimacy is to be reserved between that of a man and a woman bound together only in marriage. If all of a sudden, Travis, they did discover this gay gene, I don't know what difference it would make, because my ability to be able to choose supersedes genetics. So even if I was born this way as a follower of Christ and based on my understanding of scripture when it comes to sexual ethics, it doesn't mean that I get to go live that now just because I was born this way. Like, God help us if we all just start living our lives based on how we thought we were born. There's this, the standard is scripture. And so scripture supersedes emotion. Scripture supersedes genetics. So, okay, I was born this way. Well, there's nowhere in the Bible that says a man should not lie with another man, for that is detestable. Unless, of course, you were born that way, in which case, go do that. Just like it doesn't say anywhere in scripture, thou shalt not lie. Unless, of course, you were born to lie, in which case, lie your brains out. No, God just says, listen, lying is not a healthy way of life. I don't want that for you. Please don't do that. You'll only hurt you and those you love. And same thing with homosexuality. God says, listen, I love you. I care about you. I know what works and what doesn't. And I'm telling you, if you involve yourself in homosexuality, you're going to hurt you and others eventually. And so don't do that. We're going to call it sin to protect you. And it doesn't matter whether we feel like we're born that way. So, I think our ability to choose supersedes culture, supersedes feeling, supersedes genetics. So when people say they were born this way, I just want to make it clear. I understand. I get it. And I'm very open to the fact that maybe we actually are. But in this fallen world, which includes fallen genetics, I don't think that gives us the excuse to go ahead and sin. I'll also say, and then I'll stop talking and let you jump in, is that I find these kinds of conversations become so emotional very quickly. And most often, not always, but most often, I find that when people want to have these kinds of conversations, it's more of a combative kind of tone, and people have already made the decision. So in other words, we're going to have a conversation not for the opportunity for us to reason together, but because I've already made up my mind and this is what I think, and I'm just looking for a gotcha moment. And my experience has been is that if it's that kind of setting, you can't reason with unreasonable people. And so I think a lot of times, if somebody just wants to argue, there's no use arguing. I think it's better just to kind of back off and say, you know, if you want to have a reasonable conversation over a period of time where we can really sit down and have this kind of talk, you might get somewhere. But if it's just somebody who wants to, you know, kind of have an argument with you, honestly, you can't reason with unreasonable people. And I think this is the kind of stuff when we start talking about it, a lot of people have already made up their mind and they're not looking for dialogue. They're looking for argument.
I think that's a good point. And I think of something to remember, you know, Jesus, kind of bringing it back to Jesus when he sends out, you know, the 12, the 72, he's like, if they don't receive you, move on. You know, don't throw your pearls to pigs. And really just being mindful of the kinds of conversations you engage in. Because again, a lot of it is just kind of like this septic tank of dialogue and conversation where you're not actually achieving anything. You're just shouting at each other, hoping that you make your point. And it's like the last person to, you know, send in the stinger is the quote unquote victor. And then,
it's so true.
And then we'll all live based on who made the best point.
Yeah, exactly. Now I'll also say though, in these kinds of opportunities, you know, to have these kinds of talks, when we're addressing anybody, and I talk about this a lot, so I just want to throw it in there because I haven't said it yet. I just want to make sure that it's clear that for the Christians who are listening to this podcast, you know, I just have deep convictions that all of us need to treat everybody with dignity, kindness, and respect. I think every person we run into, whether we agree with them or not, whether we agree on sexual ethics, regardless of how people decide to live their lives, regardless of how people treat us, I think we need to treat everybody with dignity, kindness, and respect. And if you find yourself in a conversation where you feel like you're losing your ability to be able to accomplish that, then I think it's just best to back off, because I'm not saying we shouldn't speak with conviction. I'm not saying we shouldn't hold true to what we're believing, but I'm just saying that if we can't do this while we treat people with dignity, kindness, and respect, then we're losing already. So I feel like that's a mandate that we all have to have as Christians as we deal with this stuff.
I think that's a great point. Great thing to remember. Now, one thing that you touched on that I want to kind of circle back to is you kind of identified this tension or the conversation of the difference between desire and obedience, right? That all of us have desires, all of us have urges, feelings, emotions, experiences. But then there's also a call to obedience, to Jesus as Lord. And I think that's where it gets really interesting, where the way you put it was essentially my emotions are irrelevant in view of scripture in view of what the Bible teaches. Not that they don't matter, not that they're not a part of me, or that I don't experience them deeply, but whatever those things are, whatever those desires are, all of them have to be in service to the call to obedience, the call to obey, and to live holy lives. Is that the conversation we should be having, or trying to replace the, well, I feel this way, so I'm going to act this way, with, well, you know, we're all called to obey Jesus. And so if you really want to be a Jesus follower, that's the conversation we need to be having. Not how do you feel or what are you attracted to, but how can you follow and obey Jesus? Is that a better way of trying to engage in this conversation?
Yeah, again, a lot of people won't be open to having this conversation with you, but if you can find someone who is, I think that's great. I think that's the call, right? We've all been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, right? So as for Guy Hammond, for me to go back to homosexuality or somehow think that it's okay for me to participate in homosexuality because I feel like it's natural, would be like me raising a dead man. Guy Hammond died with Christ when I became a Christian. And so I no longer live. It's Christ living in me. So I am in a constant daily struggle to make sure that the old Guy Hammond, who does sometimes, you know, really want to come back to life again, is really living for Christ and not for what my feelings and emotions tell me. So I think, yeah, absolutely. And this, I mean, isn't this the story for every Christian? I mean, it's not just like the same-sex attracted Christians have to deny themselves every day of something. I mean, we all do. Now, I will say that if you're same-sex attracted and striving to live the traditional biblical sexual ethic, in today's culture, in today's world, this is not an easy thing to do. I think, you know, we've got to give kudos to Christians who are same-sex attracted and successfully living as Christians, because, you know, although I've been doing it for 30 years, man, this is not an easy way to live your life. And it has been at times exhausting, overwhelming. It is very difficult and challenging to have a, well, for me, I've been married for 28 years to a woman. So for me to follow what I believe is God's path for my life, to be married to a woman, to deny my homosexual feelings and emotions that are, you know, just a part of me, yeah, has not been an easy road for me to be able to follow. But, you know, with the attitude of Paul, you know, I count all things to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. So I really strive to hold to that, believe it. But I think all Christians have to do this in some area of their lives. We're all in the same boat in that regard.
Yeah, 100%. We're all in the same boat.
Yeah.
Now the other thing that I wanted to ask you about, which is, I guess, the second most common support that I hear in favor of homosexuality being a part of God's plan, is the relationship between David and Jonathan. Specifically, one verse where David and Jonathan are having an interaction. David finds out that Jonathan's dad, King Saul, is trying to kill him. And they have this very emotional interaction, and it says that they kiss each other and they weep, and then they go their separate ways. And I've seen people, you know, use that to say, look, I mean, these are two grown men, very emotionally connected to each other. You know, it's at one point David said, you know, the love of Jonathan is greater than the love of a woman. So therefore that must mean, you know, this is God's guy, King David. So if he was gay, I can be gay. So I would love to hear your thoughts on that argument, that conversation, and where that gets off the rails.
Well, I think, you know, it's funny. This is all centered around a theology that is commonly known as pro-gay theology. And I'm not an expert in pro-gay theology. For those who want to investigate this further, a really good place to go is to read books by a gentleman by the name of Joe Dallas. He wrote a book called The Gay Gospel, and it's a pretty straightforward, quick read, but really does take apart the top arguments that gay-affirming churches use to prove that homosexuality is approved by God. It's funny. And just to give everybody a little bit of context, pro-gay theology was primarily written by two men. At least started by two men, one gentleman by the name of Troy Perry, another one by the name of Mel White. Who back in the 1960s, they were same-sex attracted men married to women, no longer wanted to continue on in those relationships. So they both divorced their spouses and eventually came together, these two men, to start what is commonly known today as the Metropolitan Church. They wanted to create a church that would show that homosexuality is blessed by God. And so they, to be able to do that, though, they had to come up with a theology to be able to back this up, and it's called pro-gay theology. This is a theology that's been in the works now since the late 1960s. And one of the arguments is the one you just mentioned about David and Jonathan. Now, it's funny because that's actually an old argument. That's an argument that was more argued back in the 1960s and 1970s. They've since moved on. There's a lot more arguments going on now. But the one, I'll just say this about David and Jonathan. I mean, I don't think you have to look very far in David's life to be able to see how many wives and concubines the man had to be able to say that he clearly was heterosexually attracted. You know, we get those scriptures of David making out with dudes. You know, I mean, this guy had wives and concubines all over the place. And I think it's just a really simplistic, shallow place to go really quickly. And even insulting to us as men to think that it's not possible for us in a complete, pure and natural way to have a male-to-male, a loving relationship that is non-sexualized. And I've got some friends in my life where it's not a sexual relationship with these men, but I love them. I would hug them if I saw them. I would die for them. It's that kind of relationship. And so, you know, to think that, you know, just because these two guys were that close and shared a kiss, which, by the way, also would have been very prevalent in the society of the day to be able to share a kiss, to think that somehow that meant that these guys were flaming gays is, to me, ridiculous. Another argument, I'll throw this one out here too, just for free, that is commonly said today is that Jesus didn't say anything about homosexuality. So because Jesus didn't talk about it, it must mean that that Jesus is okay with it. The challenge with that is that there's a lot of things that Jesus didn't talk about. And we're not going to, hopefully for that reason, rush to the assumption that that means that he approved of everything. For instance, Jesus didn't say anything about beating your wife up, but surely we're not going to rush to the assumption that Jesus must think it's okay for you to beat your wife up because he just didn't mention it. That's a silly argument on those grounds. But if you're going to use the argument that Jesus said nothing about homosexuality, therefore it must be okay, that argument assumes that the Gospels are actually more authoritative than the rest of the books of the Bible. And at no point did Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John ever say that their books should be elevated above the Torah, or for that matter, any of the writings yet to come. And finally, we're actually told at the end of the book of John that Jesus did so many things, said so many things that if everything were written down, the world would not have enough room for all the books that were to be written. So who knows whether Jesus actually spoke about it or not? We only get a very short portion of Jesus's life in Scripture. So to think that, you know, he didn't talk about it, you know, we just have no record of it. That doesn't mean he didn't discuss it. So anyway, those are the kinds of arguments I would suggest that we use to refute these kinds of things that people throw out there. But that one, Jesus said nothing about homosexuality, I get that one a lot.
Yeah, that's helpful to know. And even just the passing remark you made about, you know, two men kissing being very common in the Middle East. I feel like that argument is purely made by people who have never been to the Middle East and never had a strange man come up and actually kiss them.
That's so true. Yeah, great point.
that would be like saying they shared a handshake in the United States.
Right, exactly. Yeah, very true.
So I want to pivot a little bit here to maybe get a little more personal. So yeah. we've kind of had the high level conversation of these are common arguments. This is God's stance. This is what it means. This is how you can be a Christian and still wrestle with this. But it takes a different tenor, a different tone when it affects you personally or it affects someone that you really love and care about. Mm-hmm. And so I would love to kind of flesh out a couple things. I guess the first one would be if someone is listening to this and they're wrestling with these emotions of being same-sex attracted, what are some practical things they can do to move to some sort of, not necessarily closure, but to start to make some progress to become more accepting of this is where I'm at, but this is also where I'm going.
If someone who's listening to this is wanting to be a Christian or is a Christian and they're experiencing attraction to the same gender, the first thing is to go back on what I said earlier. I think there's no scripture that says you have to be heterosexually attracted to be a Christian. I don't think it matters to God what you're attracted to. And go do something great for your life for God. And practically, I think you have to live your life carefully. My experience has been over the last 30 years is that I have had to really work hard at living my life on purpose. And so that means I have really striven to live my life with a lot of boundaries and restraint, a lot of guardrails. And I have to live my life very carefully. So doing that has really helped me stay successful. Even down to practical things like, you know, having blocks on your computers and not having access to porn. I think everybody should be doing that anyway. But I mean, even that has been helpful. But, I think the other thing that has really helped me is that I made a decision when I became a Christian that I would need to live my life with a lot of transparency and honesty. And while I didn't want everybody to know everything about my life when I was becoming a Christian, I knew that there would have to be at least a couple of trusted spiritual advisors, men that I could go to and say, here's what I'm struggling with, here's what I'm going through, that they would know the good, the bad, the ugly, and the nasty of Guy Hammond, and that somebody knew what I was really going through or what I was thinking or being tempted with. I knew I would need that because, you know, as soon as we start hiding temptation, as soon as we start hiding sin, things never get better. Things only get worse. And so I just knew I don't want things to get worse. I got to keep bringing stuff into the light. And so living with that conviction over the years has saved me many times. And there's been a lot of times when I've been tempted to go back to homosexuality, act out in some way, do make some stupid decision. And it's amazing how you can totally screw your life up in about 15 minutes. I mean, you can make a decision, act out in some way, in some form for just a few minutes, and it have decades of consequences in your life. And so I just was not willing to pay that price. And so practically, one of the things I've done most that's helped me is, again, that I have trusted spiritual advisors who really know who I am. I can tell them anything, and they will still believe in me, still love me, still respect me, and always call me higher in Christ. And those things have really helped me. So if you're same-sex attracted and you're a Christian, live your life with boundaries and restraint. Live your life carefully. And have trusted spiritual advisors in your life that you can talk to in an honest manner to tell them who you really are and what you're really going through so they can hold you accountable, help you, and pray with you to live this life successfully.
And then another scenario that I think is even, to a certain extent, scarier and more debilitating is if you are a parent whose child comes to you and says, I'm gay or I'm same-sex attracted. And it's like, what do I say? Because, you know, as a new parent, I can only imagine it's like, I want to love you and support you with 100% of my being, but I also want you to not engage in those kinds of activities. And I want you to want to pursue God. So how, as a parent, how do you respond? What's the best way to engage in that conversation to not shut it down, to not send off the signal that this isn't a safe place to talk about that, but also to try and lead and guide your children back towards God's plan for the sexuality?
So I think when your child, whatever age they are, comes to you and for the first time reveals to you that they are homosexually attracted, I think the very first thing you should say is not the very first thing you think. I think, you know, most often, I mean, the parent, their head will be exploding in panic, right? And, oh my gosh, what did I just hear? I can't believe this. I think the first thing you should say, though, is, you know, son, daughter, wow, I can't believe how terribly difficult that must have been for you to tell me that. And I just want you to know there isn't anything you could say or do that would let me think less of you or love you less. And I'm your mom, I'm your dad, I'm here for you. And we're going to get through this together. I love you. Now, if you wouldn't mind giving mom or dad a day or two to unpack this newly revealed information and let us kind of help figure out how to move forward, that would be great. You know, then you can go off somewhere else, you know, and scream and cry and bang your head against the wall a few times. But to do that in front of your child isn't helpful. Number two, I think, you know, how to respond moving forward really depends on your child's age and what their intentions are moving forward. I think if you're dealing with somebody who's, you know, a young teen, middle teen, I think, you know, you still have an opportunity to speak into your child's life because you're still they're still a minor, and this is, you still have this unique opportunity to be able to help guide and lead and direct your child. I would say, remember this, the ultimate goal you have for your kid is not that they be heterosexually attracted. The ultimate goal you have for your child is that they follow Jesus and become a Christian. So understand that if they truly, genuinely are same-sex attracted, it's not the end of the world. There's a lot worse things that can happen in life. While I know it's devastating for you to hear as a parent, remember the ultimate goal is we want your kid to become a Christian, and they still can. And there's a lot of people like myself who live incredibly faithful, godly lives, even though they're attracted to the same gender. So it's, in that regard, it doesn't have to be a game changer. I think that it's also important to figure out what is your child's intention. What is your child actually telling you? Are they telling you, "Mom, Dad, I'm experiencing attractions to the same gender. I'm confused. I'm not sure how to deal with this, but I do want to be a Christian someday. I do want to follow Jesus. I just don't know how to do that." Is that what they're saying? If they are, that's great news. There's ministries like mine and others that can really give them the tools they need to live successfully as a Christian. Or are they saying, "Mom, Dad, I'm gay. I don't care about God. I don't care about Jesus. I don't care about the church or what the Bible says. I am going to go celebrate my gay life." Is that what they're saying? If that's what they're saying, that's a much, obviously, much harder thing to have to deal with. And if that's what they're saying, then I think, you know, you have to speak truth to your child in love. But I think, you know, you're going to have to really work on having a loving, kind relationship with your child, even if they decide not to follow Jesus and live a gay life. Because what we're going to be doing is praying like crazy that God will be working and maneuvering his way through their lives over a period of years to bring them back to God. And you don't want to shut down that relationship. Don't let this destroy your relationship with your child. Love your child. Be engaged with your child. Care about your child. Talk to your child, no matter how old they are, even if they've decided to go and live a gay life. So the final thing I would say to parents is this. It would be way too simplistic to rush to the assumption that because your child is same-sex attracted, that somehow it's your fault. And a lot of times parents will rush to that conclusion. A lot of times other Christians will rush to that conclusion. "Wow, your child's gay? Where did you go wrong, parent?" And that's just overly simplistic and insulting. As I said earlier, there's many, probably hundreds, could be thousands of contributing influences that determine what we're attracted to. Nobody parents perfectly, but I can tell you this. If your kid is same-sex attracted, it's not because of a mistake that you made as a parent. Don't go there. Don't beat yourself up over this. It's not your fault. Your child was going to be broken and sin somewhere anyway. It just so happens that this is going to be one of the ways it's going to play out. Their brokenness is going to play out in their lives, but it's not your fault as a parent. So that would be the other word of advice I'd give to parents. Cut yourself some slack.
I think that's fantastic. No, I think that's great. I think if you don't get anything out of the entire interview, and just remember that as a parent, I think that is gold. Now, Guy, if somebody wants to learn more about your ministry, get access to some of your resources, videos, articles, where would be the best place for them to go?
Yeah, thank you. My ministry website is strengthinweakness.org. And tons of information there. We've got different support groups. Like, we do have support group for parents, actually. And we've got support groups for Christians who are same-sex attracted. We even have a transgender ministry to help men and women who are dealing with transgender issues, led by an amazing man who actually lived as a woman for many years, had a sex change, lived as a woman, found Christ, went back to living as a man, is doing that successfully now, and helps other Christians or wannabe Christians who are dealing with transgender issues. So we have a lot of stuff there on our website, strengthandweakness.org. And I'm available to be contacted. My contact information is there along with my whole staff. So, you know, lots of stuff available there.
Perfect. I'll leave links in the show notes. So definitely encourage you to go and check it out and poke around. A lot of great resources there. Now, Guy, I love asking all of my guests a couple questions. Just to kind of flesh out some of your greatest pieces of wisdom that you've picked up over the years.
Oh gosh, this will be a short portion of the interview. Okay, go ahead.
Point number one, Guy is incredibly humble. All right.
Yeah, that's right.
So the first question I have for you are, what are the spiritual practices that you implement in your life consistently to maintain a strong connection to God?
Well, this will seem, you know, really obvious, so my apologies in advance. Obviously, daily time in the Word. I think, you know, just having a really honest relationship with God. I'll tell you, and it's not been a part of this conversation, but the truth is you're catching me at a really difficult time in my life. My wife, who I'd mentioned earlier, we were married for 28 years, and her name is Kathy. An amazing woman. What a blessing she's been to my life. But Kathy passed away last year. She died of brain cancer. And so she was a very healthy woman, very active, and, you know, really caught us off guard. Woke up one day, couldn't move her left arm. We thought she was having a stroke. We rushed to the hospital. Turns out it's a brain tumor. She was given a year to live. And then Kathy passed away last August. And so I'm now a single man and learning to, you know, live my life. We also have four kids. And so, you know, grief is a bear, and it's been a very, very challenging 8 months since my wife died. And that's really even been reflective in my relationship with God. And there's been days, Travis, when, you know, my prayer has been a guttural groan, you know, like I'm in so much pain. I'm in so much hurt. I'm in such bad shape that, you know, I've really come to the place where words cannot express the agony I'm in. And so all God will get is a, oh, you know. And so I say that to say that, you know, this year of this period of time watching my wife die and now having to live without her has put me in a new place in my relationship with God, where it's forced me to communicate with God in a whole new way than I ever had to before. A painfully honest, real, guttural way. And there's been times I've not been happy with God. I'm angry. I'm frustrated. I'm ticked off. I don't understand. So I've had a lot of arguments with God as I try to figure all this out. So now I'm sorry because I can't even remember what the question was, but I guess I'm trying to convey that one of the things that's helping me stay faithful to God is to have a brutally honest relationship with Him. Where you're really talking about what you're really going through. And I think God is big enough to catch us at our weakest moments. God is big enough to deal with our brokenness. God is big enough to deal with the crazy stuff we say or think sometimes. And, you know, I think God loves us so much, Travis. I think He loves us so much. He would rather have us actually with all these problems than not have us at all. So I think God is just really there to catch us during those times. And so that's been a really unique learning experience for me over this last year and a half with my wife passing away in my relationship with God.
Well, I appreciate you sharing that, Guy. I know that there are many listening that can absolutely relate on some level to that experience. Are there any books that have been really instrumental in your spiritual growth or books that you recommend often?
Well, there's the book I wrote.
Plug away, my friend. Plug away.
Oh, my gosh. Oh, my gosh. Isn't that terrible? I've written 5 books. You can get them all on my website. Oh, Travis, that's hilarious. So I know you'll probably cut that part out.
Oh, no. That's staying in there.
Oh, yeah. Is it? Okay. Okay.
Unless you really want me to take it out.
No. Keep it in. But I'm not the greatest author in the world. And, of course, there are much better books than anything I've ever written. What is the best book I've read? Well, okay, so this has been a book that's really been helpful to me. It's a spiritually centered book by a guy by the name of Dr. Larry Crabb, and it's called Inside Out. And it's where real change is possible if you're willing to start over. And Inside Out, Dr. Larry Crabb, fantastic, amazing book. And I think no matter what area of struggle or brokenness you have, if you're like, man, I just don't see a way out of this, I think that book would really be a big help. It's probably been one of the best I've ever read.
Awesome. And then one more question for you, Guy.
Yeah.
What advice would you give to someone who wants to make an impact for God?
Use your mess to bless. Take the broken parts of you. the parts that you dislike the most, the parts that maybe sometimes are the most hardest to talk about. Take those and use them to help others, because we're all broken and everybody's struggling with something. And there are a lot of people out there who are struggling with the same thing you are. And if you've experienced any success, if you have been able to overcome it all, then use your mess to bless. Take what you've gone through in life and use that to help others, to reach down and lift up others who are also striving to honor and glorify God with their lives. I think one of the greatest things that we can do in following Jesus is to, yeah, take these broken parts and honor him with it. If not, then all we're doing is, you know, just slapping each other on the back. And I think, you know, we can actually find huge blessings in the broken parts of our lives. And if you can do that to help others, then I think you're honoring God the most by doing that.